Psalm 110. Now, you may be wondering why we are looking at an Old Testament passage on Easter Sunday instead of the New Testament, and since the New Testament speaks more directly about the resurrection. And while that is true, I want to show you how Psalm 110 says so much about our risen Lord. And this is true because Psalm 110 is arguably the most referenced Old Testament quote, a passage in the New Testament. And it mainly focuses on like at least one or two verses. But to start off, in the gospel account, our Lord Jesus himself quoted Psalm 110 to the religious leaders when they asked him, "Who is the Christ? Who is the Son of David?" And he is no other than the one who is seated at God's right hand until all his enemies shall be put under his feet. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter quoted this in his sermon on Pentecost, the sermon that brought 5,000 believers, men and women, to Christ. And he said that Jesus Christ is the one seated at God's right hand, and that makes him to be the Christ, the Savior. Further on in Acts, Stephen, the first recorded Christian martyr, he even saw heaven open when he was standing right in front of the religious tribunal. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he saw heaven opened up and he saw Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. What a wonderful sight, what a wonderful assurance to see the Lord Jesus Christ before he was stoned to death on account of Christ. The Apostle Paul referenced Psalm 110 many times throughout his letters to the churches. And I thank my brother Andy from Good Friday and even earlier this morning when he mentioned in Ephesians 1 when he says that Jesus Christ, that in him is the same power that rose him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And he has a name above all other names, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we cannot leave out the book of Hebrews, which not only quotes Psalm 110 frequently, Hebrews was essentially built upon this psalm itself, when it says that after Jesus made purification for sins, after his work on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much more superior than the angels, than Moses, than the priesthood, than anything else that has walked on this earth. The book of Revelation, for example, bore witness to our exalted Lord. Lastly, Christians daily confess this truth as we find it in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed when it says, "I believe that he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." And so with all this evidence, this truth that Jesus is at God's right hand is such an important truth that you and I cannot ignore. But why is that so important? Why should Christians confess this? Why should they believe this? The answer is because our present hope is found in Jesus, who is currently seated at God's right hand. Our hope lies there. There was a Christian author named Peter Orr who gave a thought-provoking comment when he was saying that the Christ that Christians trust in relates to and loves is the Christ who not only lived, died, and rose, and will come again. Not that he's saying that those are not important, but he's saying that our hope lies in who Jesus is right now. He is right now at God's right hand. In other words, we do not trust in the Jesus who just simply was or simply who will be. We trust in the Jesus who is actively working right now for our good and for his glory. And when you know what it means for Jesus to be seated at God's right hand, my prayer is that you will find great comfort, confidence, and courage to follow our Lord Jesus more earnestly. And so with this in mind, let us commit this time to the Lord in prayer, and we will dive right into Psalm 110. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that, as our brother Peter had shared earlier this service, that this is a word of prophecy that has been fulfilled in our time and in our hearing. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring this afresh to us. Help us to see and to know what it means for Jesus to be seated at God's right hand, at your right hand, and so that we may be able to follow you more earnestly and to trust you wholeheartedly and to have greater hope and when we shall see you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So to repeat the question, what does it mean for Jesus to be seated at God's right hand? And this passage answers by giving us three images of Christ. The first image is Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. And please follow with me in verse 1 to 3. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the psalm opens in verse 1 with the image of his inauguration. God exalts Jesus and commands him to sit at his right hand. To sit at God's right hand, or to sit at one's right hand, is to assume authority and power over a certain jurisdiction. For example, whenever a king or a queen, a president or a prime minister is inaugurated, they are invested with the power, the duty, and the responsibilities to carry out their role. As God's right-hand man, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And since Jesus has all authority, he shall make his enemies a footstool under his feet. What does that mean? If you may please turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, looking in verse 24 to 26, we see a vivid picture of what this imagery looks like. After Joshua defeated five Canaanite kings in the Promised Land, we read this in verse 24. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. Christ's enemy will not simply be defeated. They shall be utterly destroyed, so that they will not be able to rise, nor cause fear nor terror to strike those who belong to him. It is like when the Israelites, after they crossed the Red Sea, when Pharaoh and his chariots were chasing behind them, and when the waters came back upon the Egyptians, what did the Israelites see? They saw their captors dead, drowned in the sea. None survived. So it will be when all things are put under Christ's feet. But we do not need to wait until Christ returns to see this. If you look in verse 2, it says that Jesus is ruling right now in the midst of his enemies. Though Jesus' enemies may be plotting and raging against him right now, just as Psalm 2 says, like, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And we know that we feel these enemies, our sin, the devil, the world, still raging on right now, just as we had sung in our mighty fortress. But yet we know that, we see here that though they are still raging and plotting against him, none can do anything apart from Christ's command. Remember when Jesus was able to command the unclean spirits to leave? And even when tragedy and afflictions strike you, Christ is able to work it all out for your good and for your glory. And even when you feel your sin so deeply within your own flesh, take heart, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And since Jesus is king, that means he also has his citizens, his loyal subjects. We see this in verse 3, and follow me in how they are described. By offering themselves freely, Jesus' citizens are a regenerate people. They are not a coerced people whose hearts are hearts of stone. Rather, they delight to do his will because they have a heart of flesh. By wearing holy garments, they are a holy people set apart for the king. They have been justified, and as we had sung, his robes for mine. We are clothed with Christ's righteousness. They are a redeemed people who have been purchased by the blood of their crucified and now risen King. And as the Apostle Peter describes, they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in the final metaphor, they are a ready people. Like dew that appears in the early morning, they are an army assembled and zealous to respond to their king. And since Jesus is at God's right hand right now, he is king. He has all authority to rule over his enemies, and he has his loyal subjects ready to do his will. If he is king, are you his royal subjects? Are you his loyal subjects today? Do you delight to do his will? Or do you continue to resist him and love to follow your own ways? Even if you call him Lord, is your heart far from him? Is your heart seeking to do what is right in your own eyes still to this day? And if that is you, the Lord is graciously giving you time right now to repent. He has not put all his enemies under his feet yet, because he is giving you time now to repent and turn from your wicked ways. And if you receive him as your king, he will pardon you. He is a gracious and merciful king. He will pardon you of your sins because he has paid it for you. He will give you a new heart. He will take off your dirty rags and clothe you with his robes of righteousness. And more than that, he will even adopt you as his own children. And he will even seat you with him in the heavenly places. Will you receive him as your king this day? Returning to Psalm 110, not only is Jesus king, second, Jesus is the priest. We read in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings and the third installment, The Return of the King, the city of Gondor had been waiting many centuries for a king to ascend the throne. And they had a word of prophecy that indicated what kind of king they were awaiting. And the prophetic line reads this: the hands of the king are the hands of the healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. The hands of the king are the hands of the healer, and so shall the rightful king being known. These people waited, and it was not until after one of the biggest battles on Middle Earth did Aragorn, their long-awaited king, arrive. Now, Aragorn was just mainly known as like a ranger, someone just hidden, but he was descended from like an ancient race of men who had the power to heal. And when the soldiers were inflicted with a deadly disease during that time by the enemy, Aragorn saved many with this healing power. And as a result, news began to spread throughout the city that the king has come again indeed. And if this prophecy was wonderful in Lord of the Rings, how much more is this prophetic word that you and I have been given? It is real. It is not a fiction. And it has been fulfilled. Jesus has fulfilled this prophecy. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you may please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Since Hebrew expounds on this verse very thoroughly, and of course we won't be able to look at everything entirely, we will look at a few sections because I want us to understand what kind of priest is at God's right hand right now. To understand this verse, Hebrews compares Jesus with two people. The first comparison is with Jesus and Melchizedek. And if you follow with me in verse 7, we see that there are similarities between the two of them. In Hebrews 7, verse 1, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which was later known as the city of Jerusalem. Salem is the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, which made Melchizedek the king of peace. Likewise, Jesus is the king from Jerusalem, and none other than the Prince of Peace. And he is the one that has made peace between God and man. In verse 2, Melchizedek's name is literally translated again from the Hebrew as King of Righteousness. Jesus is the righteous king who rules with justice. In verse 3, Melchizedek does not have any recorded lineage, ancestry, neither date of birth nor death. And because of this, Hebrews says that he resembles as the eternal Son of God. While some say that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnation of Christ, I may not press this too strongly since the author said that Melchizedek resembled as the Son of God. But Jesus, however, he is the true Son of God. He is the eternal one. And though he was born in the line of David, we remember from the Gospels that he came from God because he was miraculously conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. And finally, in verse 7, Melchizedek was superior to Abraham since he was the one who blessed Abraham. Jesus is also greater than Abraham, just as Jesus himself said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then he blesses the true children of Abraham who put their trust and faith in him. And so in these ways, Jesus resembles Melchizedek in being the righteous royal priest. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. This means that when Jesus assumed the priesthood in heaven, his office is eternal, greater than any human institution that you and I can ever find. And having mentioned that, we come to the second comparison, which is between Jesus and Aaron, the priest and his priesthood. And instead of similarities, Hebrews compares the differences between Jesus and Aaron and shows why Jesus' priesthood is more superior than Aaron's. It will take too long to know all the differences, so instead, I want to direct you to Hebrews chapter 10. And chapter 10, verses beginning at verse 11. And here we will see explicit connections to Psalm 110. We read at the beginning of verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Note the differences. First, Aaron's priesthood depended on many priests since their work was prevented by death. And some priests in different generations were good. Some priests were really bad, such as Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the only priest because he lives forever, and he is the righteous priest. He is a sinless one. Another difference is Aaron's priesthood had to repeatedly offer sacrifices day after day, year after year, generations after generations. And those sacrifices could not take away sins. Bulls and goats were inadequate and weak, but not Jesus. He only offered one sacrifice, and it was not the sacrifice of a special or unique lamb. No, it was his own blood that he shed on the cross. It was effective. It works for all time, past, present, and future. Third and finally, Aaron and his priests always stood offering the sacrifice. They had to constantly work, which also showed that their sacrifices were ineffective. But on the other hand, Jesus, after offering his one sacrifice, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. And he did not have to offer another sacrifice. He did not have to fix his sacrificial system. Didn't need to be maintained. Didn't need to be tuned up. No, it was perfect, reliable, endurable. Furthermore, this sacrifice is effective because it shall put Christ's enemies under his feet. Nothing has the power to overturn Christ's sacrifice and the power of his blood. And this is why we can sing, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." My friends, you can be sure that when Jesus sat down at God's right hand, his blood is able to atone for all of your sins. Whether you're a believer or not, no matter how far you've strayed, no matter how much you have sinned, no matter how deep your sin goes, Jesus' single perfect sacrifice is able to cover your entire life. And even if you're ashamed of committing the same sins again and again and again, his blood will atone for your sins. So for this reason, draw near to him. When you do sin, humble yourself before him, confess your sins, and know that Jesus is righteous. He is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sins and to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. And when you feel the weight of your sins, and when you do feel unsure that, will God really forgive me after I sin this many times? When your conscience brings you back to maybe sins that you have committed in the past and haunts you, remember the Apostle Paul's word in Romans 8 when he says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is indeed interceding for you and for me." The third and final image in Psalm 110 is Jesus as the warrior. Jesus is the warrior. We read in verse 5 to 7, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. As the warrior, this passage shows how complete his conquest will be. In verse 5, Jesus will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Think about like the game in chess, when the king is checkmated and the game is over. Christ will aim for the kings and he will strike the enemies at their source. He will crush the head of the serpent so that he will not be able to rise. And then in verse 6, Jesus will subdue nations, filling them with corpses. Just as Joshua, just as he devoted each Canaanite kingdom to destruction, leaving no men, women, children, or even livestock alive, Christ also will deal with sin, death, and the devil by throwing them into the lake of fire. And then finally, we see in verse 7 that we have a picture of the warrior completing his battle. Like a soldier who revives his strength with water after winning a hard battle, Jesus shall revive his strength after his conquest. In the final phrase, just as the war hero returns to his city, his head will be lifted up high and exalted. And so also will Jesus, he will lift his head up high and return from the battle, not exhausted nor weary, but as the mighty victor. In spite of this truth, don't we frequently doubt that Jesus will remain victorious? Don't we at times doubt that? Especially when the end does not seem to be in sight. For example, when we sin, especially the same sin we commit again and again, that does not feel like victory, but constant defeat. It does not feel like the enemies are being crushed. What about Satan and the devil? Don't we see the world going from like bad to worse? Why do the ungodly agendas of the world seem to be gaining a foothold in our societies, our schools, or even when we see prominent Christian leaders being cut down by Satan, or even churches that we've known that have been split at times? Or what about our last enemy, death itself? When we feel the decay, fear of decay when our bodies fail, or when we feel the pain of the young whose life can easily be cut short as easily as the old. There was a missionary that I know where the husband suddenly died just of a cardiac arrest earlier this year. And he was young. And he left behind a wife with a child. And this couple was sharing the gospel in a place that was hard to reach. And we wonder, how is this victory when the Lord would offer such a promising advance of the gospel when his life was cut short? We may not know the answer to these questions, or we may not, maybe to put it another way, we may not know how it will turn out in the, or like all the details that will turn out in the end. And we may not know how it is possible that, like, that what it will look like for Jesus to, like, what his conquest will in detail look like. But we can know this, that we are not alone because Jesus was the warrior who went before us. We know that our Lord did not come first as a conquering warrior, as the world initially thought. He came as a baby and took on the weakness of human form. We know that when he ushered the kingdom of God, he did not come as a king who demanded to be served, but to serve. He healed the sick, casted out demons, and taught what it means to live in the kingdom of God that he was ushering. And we know that he made a way into the kingdom of God, not by conquering Rome or the political power of his time, or as his people thought. Rather, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Our warrior conquered not by condemning the world first, but by saving it through his blood that he shed on the cross. And though it seemed like Satan, sin, and suffering had got the upper hand, he foiled them by rising from the dead 3 days later. And by being conquered, he conquered. He condemned sin in the flesh. He disarmed the rulers and the authority. Death has no dominion over him. Satan has been crushed by the cross and the grave. And praise be to God that Jesus has ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God, with all authority in heaven and on earth being given to him. And if you believe in this, you can be assured that Jesus will conquer and put all his enemies under his feet. We have seen it done in the past, and we will see him complete the conquest, or as our brother Josh said earlier, that he will do that. We are doing the mop-up work right now. Even though we may not fully understand how this will turn out, you can trust, because he died and rose again to save you from your sins and to deal with the ultimate issue. And he has called you to share in his victory by following in his examples. Just as Hebrews 12 tells us that, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And note in verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him has endured the cross, despising the shame, and note this, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, my friends, if you want to share in his victory, look to Jesus, follow him. If you confess him to be your king, he is your Lord over all of your life. Just as Hudson Taylor once said that if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If you confess him to be your priest, he must be your only savior. He alone can cleanse you from your sins. He alone can make you white as snow. And he alone can intercede for you day after day, because he is the priest that lives forever. And if he is your warrior, if he is your captain, you must fight the battle as he has done it. How? You must die to yourself. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross, and you must follow him. That is the way we conquer our enemies. We die to sin. We live to righteousness. By denying yourself and taking up your cross, you follow in his footsteps. By dying with him, you will rise and reign with him. When you follow him as your king, your priest, and your warrior, you can be sure that you will have true victory, because Jesus is at God's right hand. And by seeking him in these three rows, you will fulfill what Paul has commanded to the Colossian church in chapter 3, saying, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that Jesus is our King. Jesus is the priest and the warrior that we so desperately need. And Father, we ask that you would help us, as Paul says, to set our minds on things that are above, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated as our king right now, ruling, as our priest interceding for us, and as our warrior who will complete the battle, and that we can follow and share in his victory. And Lord, I ask that you would strengthen our hearts this day and help us, and may we rejoice. And Lord, we do rejoice that Jesus is at your right hand. Lord, open our eyes to see this and to know this truth, so that we may walk with greater courage, confidence, and comfort in following our Lord and Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen.